Well, once again, good morning, Missio Dei Falcon. It is great to be with you, worshiping Jesus as our Savior this morning. And as we begin this morning and start to study the Word together, we realize this is the sixth week that we have been doing worship through this online medium. And while this is nothing that we would have wanted to do or planned to do, it's been neat to see how God's grace has just been so evident through this season. And we actually got a letter from the school this week that we will not be able to meet at Women Hills Elementary School through at least the end of May, which means we will be continuing on this journey together through worshiping God online for the next few weeks at least. And so with that in front of us, I wanted to begin by just a word of encouragement that even though we're not physically present in the same room, we are still gathering together to do church. Not only do we have as followers of Christ, have the Holy Spirit indwelling us that is bringing unity between us and all the followers of Christ all over the world, but we are, as a local church, as Missio Dei Falcon, we are starting the service at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, just like we used to, and we're doing this together so that we can remember that God has brought us together and that we are still worshiping Him. We are still doing church. We're still gathering, even though we can't do it in the same physical space. So with that, I just want to keep encouraging us to keep leaning into like prayer walking, praying for your neighbors and your neighborhoods and the people that live down the road from you. Keep leaning into your DC. Those Zoom calls with your DC members are so important to keep encouraging one another as we follow Jesus. And just throughout all this, we want to just be as faithful as we can to what God is calling us to do. And so this morning, as we continue our study in 1 Corinthians, I want to begin with a few questions. So the first question is, have you ever wondered why there aren't more people who are Christians, who don't believe in Jesus? If we say this word gospel a lot at church, hopefully you're familiar with that. The word gospel means good news. And so for us as followers of Christ, the gospel, the good news, is that Jesus came to the earth. He obeyed the perfect life that we never could. And then he died the death that we deserved. And then he triumphed over sin and death 3 days later when he rose again from the death. And because of that, as followers of Christ, we can put our trust in him. And we are now united with God and made whole in the way that he created us to be before sin entered the world. So if that message is so good and so true, how can smart, intelligent people hear that news proclaimed and still reject it? Or let's think about another question. Have you ever wondered why there aren't more celebrity Christians out there or really successful people in the world that aren't Christians? And I'm not talking about like the guy who wins the Super Bowl and says, oh, I want to thank God for this, and then moves on. I'm talking about people that genuinely and passionately and fervently love Jesus and follow him with all their beings. Why aren't there more famous people that fit that category? And if you don't know what I mean, let's think back with me about maybe 7 or 8 years when Tebow mania was hitting the American culture. I'm sure you remember that time where people who had never, Christians who had no idea what football was, had never heard of the Denver Broncos, suddenly they were watching every single Broncos game because Tim Tebow was such a passionate follower of Christ and he was doing well on the football field. And so those things created this huge surge of approval and people wanting to celebrate Tim Tebow and all of his accomplishments. And so if you think back to that scenario, ask yourself, why did we care so much about Tebow and his success? Okay, well, why were we so bought up into that? And I think answering all these questions today is what Paul is going to do for us in this passage. And as we study this passage in 1 Corinthians, we're going to see that a lot of times we can miss the picture entirely. We can miss the main point that God is trying to communicate to us in his word. And so with all that said, I want to say a word of prayer, ask that God would open our minds to receive what he has for us, and then we'll study the word together. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the fact that we can worship you together as a church, that we know that even though this isn't ideal, we know that you are with us, that you love us, that you have a good plan for your body, and that because of those things, we can trust you in even uncertain times like this. I pray that as we study the letter from Paul to the church in Corinth, that we would see ourselves in these pages. We would see our own need for you in these pages. And I pray that in those areas where we need to be comforted, we would experience your comfort. In the areas we need to be challenged, I pray that we would receive the challenge of your word, your conviction. And I pray that in all of this stuff we do this morning, that we would leave here more in love with you than when we came. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So let's begin. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, Bible. I would encourage you to get one out. If you don't have one at all, we would love to mail you one. But it's important as we go through this passage to have the text in front of us so that as we read through it, you can see where all these ideas are coming from. There'll be some verses on the screen beside me as well, but it's important to have your Bible out in front of you to see where all this comes from. So just to give you an outline of where we're going, we're going to do this in three different stages today. We're going to start off by talking about the economics of the gospel. Then we're going to move and see how our experience of the gospel is important when we are converted, when we come to Christ. And then we're going to end by seeing Paul's example of the gospel in evangelism. So it's the economics of the gospel, our experience of the gospel, Paul's example of the gospel. And so there we have it. Three alliterative points. You know this is going to be a fun one to get through. So let's begin in verse 18. Paul says to the church in Corinth, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so what Paul does right here is he sets up two different camps. He says there's two categories of people. There's the people who are perishing, that the word of the cross seems like folly or foolishness. And then there's those people who are being saved, who are saved by the power of the Holy Spirit through the death of Jesus. And to them, to the people who are saved, the cross is the power of God. And I think in our modern context, we don't appreciate what Paul is saying here because we have turned the cross into a piece of jewelry or a nice backdrop for a piece of artwork. Okay, in the ancient world, the cross was neither of those things. The cross was a horrific device used to torture and execute the lowest of criminals in the most painful way possible. Okay, we have this quote from a Roman philosopher, Cicero, and he says this about the cross. He says, "The very word cross should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears." And so Cicero is writing before the time of Christ, not in any way a follower of Christ, obviously. And he's saying that this cross is such a graphic and terrible thing that if you're a respectable person, you would never even think to mention the word cross. And here comes Paul into the city of Corinth, and he says that the cross for us is the power of God. This is a mind-blowing concept for people who had viewed the cross as such a horrific device of torture. D.A. Carson is a New Testament scholar, and he says it'd be the equivalent of someone showing up and saying, "We know the good news because we have seen the Auschwitz gas chambers from the Holocaust." Okay, like if you heard someone say that a gas chamber from the Holocaust was good news, you would say, "You're out of your mind. What are you talking about? That is a horrific thing. How dare you say that? That is so such a terrible thing to say." And that's the equivalent of what Paul is saying here. He's saying for the two kinds of people, most people see the cross as foolishness and disgusting. But if you're a follower of Christ, you see the cross as the very power of God. And this division between the two people shows how important our response to God is. When we hear the gospel, how do we respond to that? C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says that there are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. And so our response to this cross, what are we going to do with this horrific death of Jesus on the cross? That's the thing that determines which category we fall into. And so I think for us, it's important for us to pray to see the absurdity of the cross. If you become callous or just detached from how horrific it is to think about Jesus dying on the cross for your sins, we need to pray that God would open our eyes to see how absurd it is that he would choose the cross to be the thing that demonstrates his power. Let's see more of what Paul means by the absurdity of the cross. Let's look at verses 19 and following. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." And so Paul is saying that this absurdity of the cross was actually God's plan from the very beginning. Okay, he's quoting Isaiah there in verse 19, where Isaiah is saying, if you thought you had all this wisdom that could get you to God, but you were wrong. And then I love where Paul now saying, he's speaking for God, where he's saying, "Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age?" It's like God is taunting people who think they have it all together. Okay, God's saying, "Come at me, bro. Okay, what do you got? What, you think you're wise? You think you have all the intelligence and smarts? You think you're a scribe?" Like, so a scribe is a religious scholar who would have known the Old Testament. You think that's going to save you? Yeah, you got nothing here. You think you're a debater? You think you have such a profound eloquence when you speak that people will listen to you and you have power and influence? You think those things matter? Okay, none of those things matter. What he says is that through the wisdom of this world, you cannot know God. Okay, if you rely on your own strength, your own smarts, your own ability, that is a futile search for the presence of God. Instead, he says that it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, through the folly of the cross, the absurdity of the cross, through that message, it pleased God to save those who believe. Okay, and don't miss that concept either of it pleasing God. God is not a reluctant Savior. He is not hesitant to show us his love. He is a God who is filled with pleasure and delight over you when he saves you from your sins. That's what it means for God to be pleased with salvation. And so from there, what Paul's going to do now is he's going to talk about the economics of Corinth against the economics of the gospel, against the economics of God. Let's look at verse 22 together. It says, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So what he's setting him now is he's saying this is how the economics of Corinth work. You fit into two categories. You're either Jewish or a Gentile. And so if you're Jewish, he's saying that the Jews are looking for signs. And by signs, he means demonstrations of raw power and strength. Okay, most of the Jewish people were looking for a Messiah that would overthrow the Roman oppressors and would be a military leader like King David who led them into independence and freedom. And so to them, the cross seems foolish because the Messiah died on the cross. He didn't lead them to military victory. The other category is the Gentiles. And he says that the Greeks, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people are seeking wisdom. But what he means by wisdom is not just like being intelligent or smart or making good decisions. For the Greek culture, wisdom meant you had the ability to speak eloquently and persuade people of your ideas. And so we mentioned this last week, that this eloquence was actually a cult following in the city of Corinth, where if you were a good debater or a good orator, people would follow you and you would gain influence with them because of how you spoke. And so if you're trying to gain eloquence and say nice things and gain power, the cross also seems foolish because there's no flair in that. It's something that's disgusting to all of the Roman citizens. And so when I talk about the economics of Corinth, it's important to know what we mean by an economy. So an economy is a group of people, a society that has an agreed upon exchange rate for what is valuable. Okay, so as a society, we determine what is valuable, and then when we exchange those things, that's how an economy works. So it's an economic agreement we have as a society that says one piece of paper is worthless and is just trash or garbage. Another piece of paper is valuable, and we call that currency. Okay, that's an economic decision from us based off of what we consider to be valuable. It's an economic agreement that says one rock is a worthless pebble. Another rock is a priceless diamond. The only reason we value those things differently is because as a society, we've said this rock is worthless, this rock is priceless. So that's the difference with economic decisions. And what Paul is doing here in this passage, what he's saying is that the gospel economy is completely different. It's completely upside down of what the Corinthian economy would be. He's saying that wealth with the world is poverty with Jesus. But at the same time, poverty with the world is wealth with Jesus. So this is the good news that Paul is preaching, is that it's a completely different way of looking at the world than the Corinthians would have wanted to. I heard one commentator say this way, that preaching good news through the cross is so backwards. It'd be like someone came up to you and said, "Hey, I've got great news. We lost the war." Or "Wait, listen, this is fantastic news. Fantastic news. The economy just collapsed entirely." Or "I have really good news for you personally. This is really good. Your vacation was just canceled." Or if someone comes up and says, "Hey, great news, they just renewed The Bachelor for another season." And you say, no, all of those things are terrible. None of those things are good news. That's how absurd it is to hear, "Hey, great news, the Messiah died on a cross." Okay, that should not make sense. There's no way we should see that as being good news. But what that shows when we don't see the cross as good news is we're following the wrong economy. We've made the wrong economic decisions. We have thrown away diamonds and we're clinging to pebbles. That's what it means when we reject the beauty of the cross and the beauty of the gospel. And so for us, it's important to realize that we have a different economy than Corinth did. Okay, like, I mean, there's some people that really value debate and public speech, but for the most part, we value other things. We value success. Like, are you wealthy? Are you climbing the ladder? Is your family together? Are you successful both at work and at home? We value beauty. We say your worth in society is tied to how attractive you are. And if you're not attractive enough for people to desire you, then you have no worth and you need to diet and exercise and do cosmetics and all the things to make yourself more appealing. We value relationships. We say how popular you are, how many people are drawn to you, how charismatic you are, that's what determines if you're worth anything or not. And all of those things are bankrupt economies. None of those things will save you. None of those things will show you that you can find God or will lead you to God. None of those things have the power in the end to make your life count for anything. And so what Paul's doing is saying we have to turn this economy upside down. Wealth with the world means you're going to have poverty with Jesus. But poverty with the world means you're going to have wealth with Jesus, which is far, far better. So what Paul does next, that's the economy of the gospel. Now he's going to turn to our experience of the gospel and our own conversion. So he's going to use the conversions of the Corinthians as his talking point. So let's look at verse 26 through 28. It says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Consider your moment of salvation. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." And so he's illustrating how the Corinthians came to Christ. And what he's pointing out was true historically in Corinth. It's been true historically throughout the history of the church. And it's true currently in our modern world. And what this truth is that poor people, powerless people, people at the bottom rungs of society respond more quickly to the gospel because they are aware of their need for good news. If you are at the bottom of society, you respond more quickly to the gospel because to you, you see the good news that comes from Jesus coming to rescue you. And so the poverty in the world allows you to see the wealth of Jesus more easily. And so this is true. In Corinth, it was the poor people. It was most of the people at the bottom rung coming to Christ. Even in today, if you look at the people that are coming to Christ in India, it's the bottom of their social strata. A lot of the poorer continents and countries, it's where poverty and oppression are thriving, that the gospel is also taking root and thriving. It's because the gospel grows more quickly where people are aware of their need for good news. And so what Paul is doing here is saying that it's not a bad thing. It's not like it's a sin to be successful. He's saying what those things are is it makes it harder for you to see your need for Jesus. There was a woman in the 18th century England named Countess Huntington, and she was born into riches. She was born into nobility. She was born into societal influence, and she loved Jesus. And what she would talk about this passage and say that she was saved by the letter M. And what she meant by that is Paul doesn't say not any of you came from these positions. He's saying not many of you did. Okay, so it is still possible to follow Christ if you are successful, if you're wealthy, if you're attractive, if you have all these things that the world goes after. But those things, and here's the main point, the things the world values that we pursue are not helps for us ultimately. They're actually hindrances. They're things that get in our way. Okay, so the truth of the gospel does not hinge on worldly success. Okay, we don't need a Heisman Trophy winner. We don't need a Super Bowl victory. We don't need any celebrity to prove to us that Christianity is true because they are successful. Okay, Christianity is true because Jesus died for our sins. It has nothing to do with whether you have success in the world. And success in the world can actually be a handicap to what God is calling us to do. So what we want to do here then is evaluate ourselves a little bit. We want to ask about our desires. We want to say, what are the things that I long for the most in this world? And how are those things actually a hindrance to what God is calling me to do? How have I fallen for the wrong economy? Where am I seeing things as valuable that aren't valuable? Also, we want to embrace our weakness. We want to say, instead of trying to pretend that I'm strong and I have it all together, how can I see my weakness as a chance for Jesus to prove his strength? How can I show my worthlessness in the world's eyes that demonstrate the value that I have in God's eyes? Because even though I'm worthless in the world's eyes, I was chosen and loved and redeemed by God. And that word chose and is all over this passage. It's what theologians call the effectual calling of God, the sovereign choice of God. The fact that he invited us to his party, he called us to his side before we had done anything. Okay, and the reason God chose us is because the world never would. Okay, the world would never look at the gospel, the world would never look at Jesus and say, that makes sense. But because it doesn't make sense to the world, it demonstrates the power of God for us. If you look at the Old Testament, God chose Israel because they were insignificant, not because they were successful. And that's true for us. So if you find yourself saying, I am successful, I do have a lot going on for me, how does the gospel apply to you? You have to pray that God would make verse 28 your reality, that he would bring you to nothing. Okay, that he would humble you, that he would break you, that he would show you how much you need him. That doesn't mean you have to lose all your money or have some terrible life experience, but it means the poverty of your spirit. In your heart, you have to see that you have nothing working for you on your own. Even though the world says you have everything going for you, on your own, deep down, you know you have nothing going your way. You need Jesus to come in and give you a new heart. That's exactly what he's saying here. Because once you are brought to nothing, that's when you can finally hear the gospel for the good news that it is. Let's keep going. Verse 29. This is the crux of the whole passage. This is why God has a different economy than we do. Is the reason all this happens is so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Okay, the reason God changes the economy upside down is so that no human being can boast in God's presence. Okay, if God saved wealthy people, then you would think that your wealth had somehow earned your standing with God. Okay, if God saved popular people, you would think that somehow your personality is how you earned your standing with God. Because God saves miserable people, miserable, wretched sinners like you and me, that shows that we have no reason to boast in God's presence. And the reason that's important is because God is different than we are. Isaiah 55 says, "For my thought," this is God speaking, "my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God acts for his glory, for his good, for his worship, for us to see how great he is, because he is the only one who deserves those things. And by him saving us out of no action of our own, he gets more glory and we see how good he is. And that's the good news of the gospel. He keeps going. Verse 30, he says, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." He's saying, if at the end of the day, if you're going to boast in something, you cannot boast in how great you are because you're not. Okay, even if the world thinks you're great, by God's standards, you're not. So if we're going to boast, we're going to boast that God is a great Savior. There's a favorite quote of mine from John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, said one of the last things he ever said before he died, he said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." Okay, that's what it means for us to understand the Gospels, that at the end of the day, we are such a great sinner, we have no hope apart from Jesus being a great Savior. Okay, we cannot take credit for any of this. We can't raise our fists and say, "Yay, I did it." We can't slap Jesus a high five and say, "Yay, we did it." We can fall on our face and thank him and say, "Thank you for what you did," and it had nothing to do with us. This last week, we had the most amazing chicken parmesan dinner with pasta. It was a fantastic meal. And the thing that made this meal unique is that I helped. Normally, I am not good at cooking or helping, but I decided I was going to help Kelly cook dinner this week. And at the end of it, it was a wonderful meal. The kids all thanked mom and dad for dinner, which was a very unique thing. Here's the rest of the story. Here's the backstory. My role in making dinner was, after Kelly had done all of the work, I sprinkled cheese on top of the chicken. And so I don't think I can actually take credit for anything that happened. Okay, the goodness of dinner had nothing to do with me. It's not like, how'd you do that? Oh, it's all in the wrist. It's all in the wrist, how you sprinkle cheese on the top of the chicken like that. And when we take credit for our salvation, when we think somehow we were living such a great life, of course God chose us. Of course God saved us. Doesn't he know how awesome I am? That's like me going and telling the kids, "Yeah, your mom did something, but what I really did was I sprinkled cheese on top of the chicken. That's what made it so wonderful." And I think this upside down thinking of the gospel is so hard for us to wrap our minds around. We need to be reminded continually that we have nothing in our own selves to make us worthy of saving. Okay, that's what makes it grace. We are saved by grace through faith. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. You do not deserve God to love you, but God loves you anyway. Okay, God loves you because he is loving, because he is gracious, because he is merciful, because no one can boast in his sight. And so if we have anything to boast about, we can only boast in the Lord. So if that's true, if we don't have a role to play in our own salvation, then what role do we have to play in the salvation of other people? If we've seen the economics of the gospel, our experience of the gospel, let's now look at Paul's example of how we share the gospel. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says Paul speaking, it says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." What Paul's doing is he's recounting that story of Acts 18 that we studied a few weeks ago of when he came to Corinth and how he preached the gospel. And what he's saying is, when I came to you, I had nothing going for me. Okay, I was not an eloquent speaker. I was not doing all these profound arguments. I was not drawing attention to myself and showing you how smart I was. Instead, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And that word decided is important. It's not that Paul's saying he's an idiot and doesn't know how to speak well. He's not saying that there are no plausible arguments for Jesus. What he's doing is saying he made the conscious decision that nothing he would do in Corinth would put a distraction in the way of seeing Jesus. He's saying the goal of this is you to see how glorious Jesus is. And if I speak to you with eloquence and this fine speech and wisdom that you are longing for because of your cultural idol, if I do those things, you're going to see me and you're not going to see Jesus. So Paul intentionally got himself out of the way and said, here's what you need to see. Okay, there was a guy who lived a perfect life, who never made a single mistake. He obeyed in every way that you've ever failed. And then he died on the cross for your sins. Okay, the Romans executed him because he's the Messiah. The counterintuitive thing, because he is the Savior, that's why he was crucified. And then he rose again from the dead 3 days later. And so Paul's saying, that message is what saves you. Not how I communicate it, not what my words are. That truth of the gospel is what saves you. And Paul makes this decision to not put anything in the way of that message. And so when he says that he came to them with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that's an important concept too, because he's not saying that he did these mighty miracles. The power there is not referring to miraculous signs, because that would be the exact opposite of what he just said. He said he did not come doing signs that the Jewish people longed for. What he's referring to is that the power came from the Holy Spirit. There was a miraculous conversion in their hearts, and that is what saved them. Okay, that's the beauty of the gospel, is that it has nothing to do with how well we present the truth. It has to do with whether the Holy Spirit makes their heart alive or not. And that's why I find these prayer walks to be so exciting that we're going on as a church. Because when you walk up and down your street praying for your neighbors, you have no idea what's going on inside that house. You have no idea where there is brokenness, where there is shame, where there is a need for the Holy Spirit to come in and minister to that. And when God does that, he's the only one that gets the glory. You can't take credit for any of that. Now, we want to be faithful with the conversations we do have. Are we communicating the gospel clearly? Paul still said he was going to know Christ and him crucified. He was going to show people Jesus, point to the cross, and then let the Holy Spirit do the work. Okay, and that's the example of the gospel we're supposed to follow. It's not our job to save anyone. It's our job to point people to the Savior and how he is seen in Jesus. And the reason this is important is seen in verse 5. This is the last verse for today. He says, "So that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." He's saying, if you had come to Jesus because my words were eloquent, then what happens if someone more eloquent comes down next to me? Okay, so what the expression here is what you win them with, you win them to. So if you are won to Christ because of a flashy light show and smoke machines and a powerful, moving emotional speech, what happens when the lights are gone, the smoke fades, and the emotion of the speech is gone? We don't want that to be the foundation of our faith. Our foundation has to be Christ and him crucified. It's the person of Jesus who obeyed in our place. It's the cross of Jesus where he died in our place. That's what our faith has to rest on, because that is where the power of God actually rests. So this morning, as we've been studying this economics of the cross, economics of the gospel, we're trying to see that wealth with the world means poverty with Jesus. But if you are impoverished in the world, you will have wealth with Jesus. And that upside down thinking is absurd. Okay? It is absurd to think that God could save someone by dying in their place. Okay, but that absurdity of the gospel is exactly where our hope lies. That's the only place we can have hope. So there's a story of Justin Martyr. He was a second century early church father. And he was trying to witness to a Jewish rabbi. He was trying to show this Jewish rabbi that Jesus was the Messiah. And the passage he went to was Daniel 7. Okay, in Daniel 7, it says that the Son of Man will sit in authority with the Ancient of Days. And this Jewish rabbi responded to him and said, that's exactly why Jesus can't be the Messiah. because the Messiah is supposed to rule in power and glory as the Ancient of Days. He's not supposed to die on a cross. And then he quoted Deuteronomy 21:23 that says, cursed is the man who dies on a cross. Cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. And what happened is this guy got so locked up into that, he couldn't see the power of the cross because all he could see was the shame of Jesus dying on the cross. And that is the hinge where we have to see the beauty of the gospel, because the cross isn't the end of the story. Paul's talking about the cross here because of the offense of it, but he's going to go on to talk about the resurrection. But before you can get to the glory of the resurrection, you have to experience the shame and the brutality of the cross. And that same concept of cursed being the man who dies on a tree, Paul wrote in his letter to the Galatians a few years prior, that exact concept. In Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14, he says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That same passage that Rabbi quoted. And he says, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Okay? Paul's saying that the only way that you're actually saved is because Jesus endured that curse for you. It's because he was cursed by God in your place on the tree that we can have hope of resurrection and new life, because it didn't end there. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Okay, the cross is the bad news, but the good news of the gospel is that it didn't end there. Jesus came back to save us from our sins. And the further good news is that one day he will return again. There will be a second coming of Christ where we will see him in all his glory and power and majesty. And this false economic system that we've fallen for will finally be turned right side up. And we'll see that the only thing that matters is not beauty or success or approval. The only thing that matters is fellowship with Jesus. And that is ours through the cross, through the sacrifice of Jesus. So what we're going to do now is we're going to celebrate communion as a church. And what communion is when we take the cracker and the juice, we're remembering what happened on the cross. We're remembering that Jesus' body was broken for us, that his blood was shed for us, and that those two things show that he was cursed by God in our place so we don't have to experience that curse. And that's the thing that changes everything upside down. So if you're not a follower of Christ, we ask you to abstain from taking communion, because you can't proclaim something that you don't yet experience. But we'd also at the same time invite you, saying maybe this is the first time you take communion because you finally see the beauty of Jesus and you come to him in faith, understanding that it's not folly for him to die on the cross. It's power demonstrated in his love for you. If you are a follower of Christ, as we sing this next song, take the elements. And as you do, meditate on the fact that the world sees this as foolish. Okay, we're in our living rooms, we're eating crackers and drinking juice, and we're saying it reminds us of a guy who died 2,000 years ago. But what Paul says in 1 Corinthians is the reason we do that is because in that act, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When he comes again, we will no longer need to take communion, because the economy will be turned right side up and we will see the things that are truly valuable, which is Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this amazing word that you've given to us. I thank you that your word is power. It doesn't matter how eloquent I have spoken or anyone speaks or anything that happens. The only thing that matters is your Holy Spirit is alive and is active and is working in our hearts to demonstrate that power to us. And I pray that as we partake of communion now, that this would be a worshipful, impactful, powerful moment in all of our hearts and in all of our living rooms, that we would be reminded that the world sees this as foolishness, but we know we are partaking in the very power of God. And it is in his powerful name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's worship.